Well, that's a sobering account. You know, it's an amazing thing to live in a country where we live, and it's so easy to find ourselves insulated from things that our brothers and sisters experience. And so it's an important thing for us. I know that you may be thinking, wow, this was a downer today, but you know what? It's an important thing for us to, because, you know, in Hansen's disease, leprosy, one of the biggest problems is people lose their sense of feeling. The nerves die. They can't feel it when they hurt themselves. They can't feel it if they stumble and their ankle breaks and they don't even know it. And so they just keep on walking on it. We don't want spiritual leprosy. We don't want to lose our sense of feeling about this. It hurts, but we should hurt over this. We should weep with those who weep while we also rejoice with those who rejoice. So appreciate the update on that, Brad. That was very, very good and very compelling. So let's remember to keep our brothers and sisters in prayer in other places in the world. You know, it's a strange thing when you're faced with things that go on outside of what is in essence Disney World that we live in. I know that for me, when I went to Southern Sudan, it was just so alarming to come across the kind of poverty that you came across. When I was 9 years old, my mom took a job teaching missionary kids at a missionary school in Guatemala. And so she packed Riley and I up and took us off to Guatemala. Now, I was a kid. I mean, I got to say, I grew up fairly isolated on a farm out in the country of Michigan. So, you know, needless to say, we get to Guatemala, it's like stepping into a completely different planet for me. I didn't know what was going on. And there was a lady who met us there when we first got there to Quetzaltenango, the village where we were living. And she was kind of guiding us through, you know, what to expect and what to do, and, you know, gave us the currency that we'll need and stuff. And she was kind of giving us a tour through the village. And for the first time in my life, I was 9 years old, for the first time in my life, I saw a beggar. I'd never seen anything like this before. And I mean, the guy was just, I can still remember, he was hunched over, he had a terrible curve to his spine, he wasn't walking quite right, and he just had his hand out cupped like this, and I made eye contact with him. I saw him, and I mean, for me, as a little kid, I was like getting punched in the stomach. I'd never seen anything like that. And so I ran up to my mom and I asked if I could have some money to give to the beggar. And the lady who was guiding us around, and this is a missionary organization, but either way, the lady that was guiding us around scolded us both immediately and said, "Don't do that. Do not give this person anything. He'll follow you around all day. You'll never get rid of him. And you can't, you know, you just don't make eye contact. Don't look at them. Just keep moving and act as though they're not there and you'll be safe." And it was that kind of verbiage that, I mean, as a kid, I was scared of beggars from that point on. I mean, in my time in Guatemala, you'd see somebody begging, and I would just, you know, immediately, you know, put the blinders up and run. I got over that. But still, I mean, I kind of got over it. I mean, I remember when I was living out west one time, and I was sitting in a park where I frequented this park where a lot of homeless people would sleep during the day. And one day I was sitting out there and there was a guy that was kind of sitting across from me, an old gray-haired guy, really dirty and everything. And he looked up and he saw me and he just started laughing. I mean, laughing, like doubled over laughing. And then he'd look away and, you know, he'd stop and then he'd look back at me and he'd laugh again, just slapping his knee, laughing. And it was unnerving because, you know, I was like, what if he's right? But it's one of those things where we kind of can be, you know, we kind of get uncomfortable. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, I think I can talk to people honestly about this and we can relate to each other on this. I mean, so there's a natural discomfort that we will have sometimes when we're confronted with somebody who's in a different place in life, who's not maybe necessarily experiencing the same quality of life that we're experiencing, whether it's a homeless person or somebody who's suffering. We struggle with a wide range of emotions on those things. And, you know, I mean, what is it? What is it that can make us uncomfortable? I mean, can you identify in your mind what it is that would cause us to be, cause a person to be uncomfortable in the presence of somebody whose quality of life is not that great?
It's kind of like a guilt thing because you want to help everybody and you know that you can.
Right on. There's guilt. I heard somebody say fear. hey, let's just be honest. Sometimes people are scary. I mean, you know, and there's an uncertainty as to what's going on. And definitely that sense of guilt. Sometimes I think it's, you know, we can be just overwhelmed by the enormity of the need or the needs that we see in the world around us. And we see our own limitations to actually really do anything about that. I mean, you guys relate to that at all? I mean, we're all on the same page, I think. I mean, it's very common for people who are otherwise good people to just, you know, walk past a situation and not look at it, not to turn and look the other way. I read a fascinating book once called Under the Overpass, where these two college grads decided to do an experiment where they lived for 5 months as homeless people so they could learn how to interface and pray for and meet the needs of this underground segment of our society. And one of the things that they noticed very quickly was how unnoticed they were, how people rarely ever made eye contact with them. They suddenly found themselves immediately isolated in so many ways. The only people that really paid attention to them were children who would usually be yanked away by a parent or whatever. But I found that intriguing, and I understand it too. I mean, there's a relatableness to that as well. I mean, the needs of this world are huge. And I mean, beyond homelessness, there's just so much suffering in this broken world, from racism to poverty to incurable illness and domestic abuse and on and on and on, all of these regular patterns of ruin in this place. It's easier to look away. It is sometimes. And pretend things like that don't exist because the needs are so great and our ability to address it and or fix it is infinitesimal. It's so finite, so small compared to the need. But here we are, as the church, supposed to be the leading edge of God's inbreaking kingdom in this world. Is there anything we can do? What do we, as people who have claimed Christ as King, who have claimed that God is on the move in this world, is there anything that we have to offer if our resources or our skill sets are few? Is there anything that we can give that money can't buy? Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and if you've got a way of following along, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 3, please. Last week, we finished up chapter 2. Tyler did an excellent job of expositing that last week, didn't he? And in that section, that's enough clapping for him. Come on now. In that section, we saw a picture of the formation of the infant church. We saw how their corporate lives were being shaped by their devotion to God, by their devotion to His Word, by their devotion to each other. And Tyler used that as a mirror for us to look at their lives and see what our lives are like in comparison. Now, in verse 43 of chapter 2, as we were reading that, it said that many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, but it didn't actually give us any details on that. And today, we're going to begin chapter 3, and we're going to read about the first recorded miracle that's done after Jesus' ascension. And we're going to want to pay attention to this account, because it's really important. There's more going on here than just a report about a supernatural event. The details and its placement in the story indicate to us that there's actually a message to us in this miracle. God is communicating something to the church through this. There's something to the account that we're going to read that provides us a picture about the nature of God's redemptive plan that's being carried out by the church in this world. And that's what we're going to focus on today. What do we, as the 21st century American church, what do we have to offer this world? As representatives of God's kingdom and as the leading edge of God's invasion, what can we give to the broken people of this world, even if our resources are limited? What if we don't have a lot of noticeable skills or to do stuff? What if we don't see ourselves as important in the grand scheme of things when it comes to God's work? What do we have to offer then in light of that? We actually have a lot to offer, actually, as we'll see. And if you're there in Acts chapter 3, let's begin here with verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the temple that is, at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms." All right, this is the setup. This is the setup for the story. This is the stage being set, and the stage is set exactly as it has always been. On this stage, we've got the pain of human existence, the pain of human existence actually since the great fall, the fall of mankind. The human being is born into suffering, and he's lame from birth. This is our scenario. We've also got the human solution there on the stage as well. The best solution that we can come up with, and that is, you know, we can't fix the problem, but we can at least help sustain an existence of some kind. We can haul somebody around, or we can throw some money at the problem to coax the person through another day. That's the solution that we can offer. And it all just moves steadily along these rhythms and patterns of ruin. And all of this is playing out in the shadow of the temple. So religion is on the stage as well. The repeated pleas to God, the hour of prayer, the pious attempts at obedience, hoping to secure something better in another world, something beyond this suffering place. So the stage, as we're seeing it here, is set exactly the way it's always been set, always since the whole thing fell apart. And we've got our characters as well. We've got Peter and John, devout Jewish men who are going to the temple. Maybe they're going to the whole group of people. It's the hour of prayer, it says. It's the evening prayer, which is about 3 p.m. In their time. After the destruction of the first temple, a practice of praying three times a day to supplant what the sacrifices had been taking place. Since the sacrifices were no longer taking place, they began this practice of praying three times a day. You can read about it in Daniel 6:10, where Daniel was praying three times a day, the morning, the midday, and the evening prayer. Many Orthodox Jewish people do this to this day, to follow those. The other character is the MLFB, the man lame from birth. And obviously, this character becomes pivotal in this story, because this character, I mean, what he's experiencing here, this is huge. This is that same kind of stuff that we're talking about, that we've been talking about. This is somebody who has never known any other pattern his whole life except this suffering and this lameness in his limbs. And we'll find out later in chapter 4, it's been 40 years. 40 years he's been living like this. He is what the ancient world would have called a tochos. It's in the Greek. He's a person who lived devoid of all social ties. He can't be sustained for any length of time by any singular group or community because he can't give back to it. So he's basically cut to the wind. He's left aimless as a wanderer. Called a foreigner oftentimes because he has no group of people that he's able to find that sustain him. And so he's reduced to begging from strangers for his sustenance. Now, it says that he was carried to this spot. So someone took a modicum of responsibility for him. But beyond that, he's disconnected from the larger society of humanity. There's something deep in his situation here that speaks to just what it means to be a human being. So they situated him at the gate outside of the temple, and he's just outside the temple because it's a spot that's going to be convenient and conducive to prompting generosity. Giving alms to the poor was actually considered a form of prayer for the Jewish people. It still is to this day. So this was a good location when it came to the patterns of this broken world. We've got this nice intersection of human solution and religious inspiration. So the stage is set, and it's set exactly the same as it's always been set. Everything is ready to follow the script that was written in the great fall, but the plot is about to take a radical twist and go in places that no one expected. Verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. All right, that's where we'll stop today. It's a great story, isn't it? I mean, I love this thing. In this account, we get a picture of how God's redemption comes and disrupts the patterns that we've come to expect with the way this broken world has always worked. All the ingredients were the same. All the ingredients, the stage was exactly as it was before. All the ingredients are there, but the presence of Christ provides a surprisingly different outcome for this story. All of the things that we would consider to be an obstacle in providing some sort of help or alleviation for this person actually get neutralized. God reveals that his operation is not dependent on what we have or what we don't have to offer. And Peter makes it clear when he's responding to this guy, you know, the guy's asking for alms, you know, I got no alms, got a leg, but no alms. But he's a bit, that's bad. It's really bad. We've probably been hanging out too much lately. We need some distance between us.
I can't even give that one.
Everybody needs to just get the groan out of the way. But Peter makes it clear. Even if there was an ATM near the temple, I don't even have a debit card. And listen, this is an interesting thing because we just left off about how everybody was sharing everything together and everybody was having their needs met. But you realize this is not a situation where there was a huge cash flow involved in this whole thing. I mean, so he doesn't have any money. He's a fisherman. He's not a doctor, so he's got no skills to affect this man's situation in any sort of practical way that way. But that doesn't stop him from saying, "What I do have, I'm going to give to you." Because the kingdom of God is breaking into this world, and Peter knows that he does have something to offer, something that money is not able to purchase, something that isn't dependent on human resources, and that's what we want to look at. What does Pete have to offer that we can emulate and offer to the world around us? What does he offer to this man that isn't dependent on the limitations of what it is that we can scrabble together in the wreckage of the fall? First, in verse 4, it says that they're walking by, the guy asks for alms, and it says that Peter fixed his gaze on the man. The Greek language implies in that he's actually looking intently at him. He's fixing his gaze on him. He's seeing him, is what it's saying to us. And he asks the man to do the same thing, to look back at him. So here they are, all of a sudden, both of them are really looking at each other. They're really acknowledging each other's presence. No longer is this just a beggar as an abstract object along the side of the road, and no longer is this just a potential handout from some impersonal passerby. All of a sudden, in this scene, we've got two human beings who are acknowledging each other in reality, in this space, in time. And I find that really moving and instructive. So first, what do we have to offer this broken world? Well, as the church, as Christ followers, we offer humanizing compassion. Luke includes this detail, but he doesn't give us an explanation as to why Peter did this, why he made this instruction, but it has to be important. And I find myself most moved by this sudden human connection that's made between the two of them. And it reminds me a lot of the story of the leper that Jesus healed in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, a leper, he was the epitome of an outcast. He was considered ceremonially unclean, and all the respectable people that would be out on the street would clear the street if a leper was coming by, in case you'd get close enough to where he'd touch you and make you unclean in some way. Everybody cleared the street when a leper was coming, everybody except for Jesus, who intentionally reaches out to touch this man, humanizing him and healing him. You can read about that in Matthew 8:3. And I honestly think this is the first step in advancing God's kingdom. This compassion for people. Not passion for issues, but compassion for people. It's so easy to get caught up in issues like doctrines or moral issues of the day, and we think we're being faithful to God by taking a hard stand on an issue, but that is so impersonal, and we've got to think about how impersonal that is. Because it's so easy to miss the humanity that's behind any given issue. We can so easily start to classify people and label people and categorize them so that they're no longer human beings, but personifications of an issue to either be rejected or accepted based on where they stand on said issue. I read a quote one time, the moment I question whether or not I should love someone that I disagree with is the moment that I betray the mission of Christ. We may not have a lot of resources at hand. We may not have a lot of skills that we think we can offer, but we can always, always offer compassion and kindness to our fellow human being, regardless of who they are. I've been in situations where I've worked with people who are less fortunate. I've interfaced with people who are actually homeless before many times over the years. There have been lots of times where I've struggled with feeling jaded over their plight. Because sometimes you get into a situation where there's this apparent intention of remaining in the situation. Like every attempt that's made to try to rectify it or change it or help gets actively worked against. And it can be frustrating. I remember one time specifically, I was asking God, this person just doesn't seem to want to get any better in this. So how can I help that? I'm going to run out of resources over time here, and I don't want to be in a situation where I'm enabling somebody in bad decisions. And I was actually starting to feel myself getting upset about this, not just at the person, but at my own inability to be able to address this in a way that I felt was adequate. And I can still remember, I just felt the Lord impressing so strongly on my heart, you can always be kind. It doesn't take money, actually, to be kind, to humanize someone. Kindness doesn't, and kindness doesn't always mean that we're necessarily handing over money to a person or setting up housing because in some cases there's a person, just seems to want to work against that for whatever reason. It just can't seem to help that. But it does mean, kindness does mean that I will treat every person with dignity and with patience. I will always look a person in the eye and make sure that I see their humanity and that they know that I recognize them as human, created in God's image, no matter how scarred they may be or regardless of whether or not I agree with the life choices they're making. I can always be kind. I can always love. And now to qualify, listen, we should always look for ways and be open to how we can put hands and feet to our compassion, just like Tyler talked about last week. We can look for opportunities in which we can use the resources that we have or the abilities that we have to demonstrate that compassion in tangible ways. We should be about that. But if we struggle with a lack of resources or we feel like we're limited in some way because of our own skill set or whatever, we have to remember that God isn't limited by what we have and that kindness is like a first line of the advance of God's kingdom. You get that? You see what I'm saying in that? Now, the other thing that happens after Peter acknowledges that he doesn't have, the normal solutions to offer that everybody's looking for, he offers what he does have, and that is what he does have beyond the ability to be compassionate. He's got all the possibilities of Jesus present and active in this world. So what else do we have to offer this world if we have no other resources? Well, we can offer the redemptive power of Jesus in any situation, in any situation. He says to the guy, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. That is, through the power of Christ's presence here, you now can do what you are absolutely unable to do on your own. Peter gives him a hand up. He takes him by the right hand and helps him up. But, if Christ hadn't been present in his power to effect a change, he'd have helped the guy up so he could have fallen over on his face. It wouldn't have been anything. We'll stretch out our hand to help and do what we can do, but the ultimate power to change things, to make an impacting difference, to change the patterns of this place is in the presence of Jesus. And that's what we mean. When it says in the name of Jesus, that's what that's talking about. It's talking about operating under the authority and the will of Jesus. In other words, it means that he's present and active in that situation, in these situations. This is his will being enacted that's happening here. This is what he's doing. He's just doing it through Pete is all. I used to look at this when you'd see a story like this. I used to look at this as a prescription that, in other words, everybody is going to be doing exactly the same thing, exactly the same way. I've done my share of commanding in Jesus' name for an illness to leave or whatnot. And because I saw this kind of as a carte blanche from God. You know, I commanded in Jesus' name, and then God runs behind me and fulfills my order for what it is that I want. But I for myself, I got to tell you, I'm done commanding God around. I now realize these kinds of things are in God's wheelhouse, not mine, and I'm always open, and I'm always going to pray, and I'm always going to pray for healing as well, but I leave the results with God, and I've witnessed amazing things take place. I've witnessed healings take place, but I've also witnessed the incredible grace that God can provide for a person to endure some things. So all of these things are there, but all of them carry in them the potential and the possibilities of what it is that God is up to through the presence of Christ in his church. What we offer is all the possibilities inherent in Jesus active in our lives and in this world where we've been placed. Because when we call out to Jesus, when we invoke his name, the broken patterns of this world get disrupted and something new takes place. That's the concept that we never want to lose sight of. This is not just about us trying to keep something going or manufacture something. This is about what Christ is doing in his presence, in our midst, in our lives, in this church, in the world where we've been placed. Even the broken things of our lives take on new meaning, and redemption emerges when Christ's name is evoked in this. When you think about the MLFB, the man lame from birth, and the world in which he was situated, what was given to him at that moment was far more than just mobility. His dignity was restored. He could now step literally into his place in society. He would no longer be a foreigner. He'd no longer be cut off. He'd no longer be a wanderer. He could belong. He could now contribute to the world around him. And all of this because of Jesus and all the possibilities of his presence and activity in this world. Honestly, I think that's a lot that we have to offer this world. I think that's a lot in and of itself to present. Just the very name of Jesus being invoked in the midst of our life circumstances is a lot to offer this broken place. But one more thing I want to consider about this story, something that's happening in this narrative, and it's somewhat subtle, but I think it's important. All of the stuff that's been happening has been happening in Jerusalem. You know, the Spirit gets poured out. They're still there. That's where Jesus left from. And just like here, we find these new believers regularly worshiping in the temple. They're devout Jewish people, remember. But the most important things that are happening and developing are not happening in the temple. Like we saw last week, the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread was happening somewhere else. And this explosive demonstration of the power that's inherent in Jesus' name didn't happen in the temple, but it actually happened outside the gate of the temple. And I think it's important to also remember then that in terms of what it is that we can offer hope wherever we are, no matter where we are. The message is getting sent in this narrative that's coming through here. God is on the move. He's not confined to an institution. He's breaking into new fields, and he's tearing down every boundary that used to be in place. The thing is, when we think about what it is that we offer this broken world, we don't want to just fall into a handy mindset of thinking, well, you know what? I got a nice church meeting that I could bring you to, and you could just come with me and go to this church meeting. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying, you know, like, okay, Ram doesn't want us to bring people to church. That's not what I'm saying. You go ahead and bring people to this church meeting. I mean, it's a cool thing to be able to do, but just don't confine it to that. Don't confine what it is that God is going to do through us to this place here, because God is not waiting here in this leaky old strip mall hoping that people will come in and show up so he can do some redemptive work in them. He's present with you wherever you are, in whatever place you find yourself. He is present in that. We don't want to limit what God wants to do in that. He's in each of us, and each of us has something to offer this broken world wherever we've been placed. These meetings are great. You know, I'm not, you know, again, the other side of this, I don't want you to say, we don't need to go to that place anymore. It's leaky anyway. No, the meetings are great, and they're important for revealing Christ in community. That's one of the important aspects of this. And for the equipping of the saints. We're equipped with his word, but that's so that we can go out into the world and do the work of ministry by offering this hope that we have to this world wherever we are. God is with us when we're here. He is. It's wonderful and it's awesome, and I know that we sense that. But he's not stuck here when we leave. You know, he's not waving goodbye while we get in our car and go to Taco Bell. No. He is racing on ahead of us, getting everything ready for us to step into those divine appointments that he has ready. So we've got a lot to offer wherever we find ourselves and in whatever state we may find ourselves in. Let's take this to heart, and wherever we are, let's advance the kingdom of God first through a humanizing compassion, by being willing to see people, to look at people and recognize the impact that God wants to have on the human race. And then remember all of the possibilities that are inherent in Jesus' name. The fact that Christ is present, and when his name is invoked, all kinds of new things take place. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Lord, we just, Father, I just pray that you stir this up in our hearts, this realization of what this is about. God, you are continuing on a narrative here. Help us, deliver us from ever looking at this life of faith as embracing a couple doctrines here and there and waiting around to go to heaven. Deliver us from that mindset, God. Help us to step into our role in this story. Help us to represent the power of your presence in our lives and in this world. Help us to be those agents through which you're advancing your goodness and making a difference in this world. Help us to live in such a way that we're embodying that good that's going to be revealed when you finally return and set up your healing rule in that obvious and clear way. To do that in our lives, I pray, Father, help us to embrace this calling that you've placed on each of us. Help us to begin stripping away the limitations that we impose. Deliver us, God, from this culture and society's false idolatry and worship of money, as though money were somehow the only thing that we're ever able to rely on or count on. Help us to be delivered from that. You know, you think about this, the season that we're in, when we're constantly trying to, as the church, remind ourselves not to become consumeristic and all. But Lord, what I'm asking you to do is to fan into flame the reality of your presence in our lives, so that we can look beyond all of those boundaries that get set up in a consumeristic society, so that we can transcend that and be that force of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit wherever you send us. Just do that work in our hearts, God. That's what I'm asking. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.